Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 11. Hear now God's word. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do come and we long to take up and know and consider your word. We acknowledge it is your inspired, infallible, inerrant word. We acknowledge it does contain all that we need for faith and for life, everything that we need for knowledge of you and knowledge of what you call us to be in response to that. And so we ask in this hour you might provide for us, that again you might shed abroad in our hearts, dispel the influence of the Holy Spirit upon us, that we might understand these things not merely in a way that meets our curiosity, but instead that, as we've read, penetrates even through joints and marrow, penetrates and divides even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We pray that you do this for your honor's sake. Amen. Well, as most of you know, this past week I was at our national convention, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. And it went quite well, I'll tell you that. I was very pleased. I'm going to give an update next Sunday after the luncheon. I'll tell you what transpired, give you a summary. But there was something that I learned during the week, or something that at the very least provoked in me a desire to preach quite clearly on the Word of God. We do this from time to time. I think it's important. But there was a minister, an RUF minister, who said something like this. He said, on every campus, if a minister preaches the gospel of grace, he gets a wide hearing. People in our current age are well aware of their brokenness, well aware of their sinfulness and their need for redemption. And they'll listen to that. But if you speak to people and speak about the Word of God as being relevant for all of life, you lose them quickly. If you tell them that it's what the Bible says about culture that matters and not the other way around, that it's the Bible that tells us how we're to marry, how we're to love, and fill in everything in between. That the Bible is relevant not just for our salvation, but for all of life. And every thought is to be brought into captivity to the law of Christ. If you tell them that, you'll lose them. And one of the things he said that was challenging to me was, he said, and most of these people are those that are coming from your churches. So what do you need to do? He said, you need to plead with them. Teach them and persuade them about the reality of the Scripture's relevance for all of life. And I fear, rather I know, that not only do students on the college campus struggle with that, but so do you and I in the pews. Oftentimes we can really sort of subordinate Scripture to a sort of rung down the totem pole, and we can give a sharper ear, a sharper ear to the screamings of the world. We allow them a greater hearing than the Scriptures themselves. And so we need to hear these things as well, because this is sort of a plight of humanity. In the 20th century, we saw this as well. The neo-Orthodox theologians, in reaction to modernism, came along and they said, you know what? Scripture is not really relevant for all of life. The scientists might say things more accurately. In fact, Scripture's not, it doesn't speak to those things primarily. It's about the doctrine of salvation. So listen to that. Shut your ears to everything else. But in a more practical way, I've also seen it. And to perhaps put this on the ground and show us how this can easily happen, I once was privy to a debate between two church members. And both of them were advocating their own approach to discipline, for example. And one was trying to adopt Scripture's language and practice of disciplining children. And the other was radically opposed to that. And in the course of this conversation, The one girl said this, and I think it captures it well. She said, the Bible says a lot of things that you don't listen to and you don't pay attention to. What you really need to note is when the Bible speaks about salvation, it's to be accepted. But when it speaks on anything else, you should really look elsewhere. As a professing Christian, a member of the church, and my friends, I dare say, functionally, we might even operate the same way. We hear the scriptures, we acknowledge them to be holy writ, and yet we give a far greater hearing to what scripture calls us to the world rather than the scriptures. And so today we need to be reminded, we need to be challenged, I think, to close our ears to the world and hear the clear, resounding voice of God in Holy Scripture. So with that in mind, I want to say this. This is the thesis statement of the text. The Bible speaks to all of life, as is clear from its author, its attributes, and purpose. Again, the Bible speaks to all of life, as is clear from its author, its attributes, and its purpose. And we'll take up some applications afterwards. Let's begin by looking at this text, and we're going to look at four things. Four things. And we're talking about Scripture here. That's the subject of the passage. And then we're going to talk about its author, its attributes, its purpose, and its hindrances. To begin with, let's look at its author. Notice what we see here quite clearly as we open the text in verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active. The subject of this passage is the Word of God, and that is a possessive genitive. That is to say, it's God's Word. God is its source. God is its speaker. Yes, God speaks through an amanuensis at times. God speaks through apostles and prophets. And yet it's ultimately His Word. And we can see this from beginning to end in this book. Starting in chapter 1, verse 5, the author of Hebrews begins quoting Scripture. And he's making a really clear argument here. But what he's going to go on to say is, ultimately, it's God who speaks. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through His prophets, but in these latter days, He has spoken to us in His Son. So then he goes on and he quotes 16 passages from there to where we are in this passage, and he quotes many more after that. But the point he's making at the very outset is, it's God who has spoken. God who spoke through the prophets, God who wrote through the sages of the wisdom literature, God who wrote through the apostles we find later. But it's God who is doing the speaking. He uses men. You remember the children's catechism. We teach this to our kids. Who wrote the scriptures? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. And that is what he is getting at. But he's making an argument because he's quoting all these passages. And then he says, you know what the shame of it was? There were many even in the household of Israel. In fact, the first generation after the Exodus who did not receive the promises of God, did not inherit the promised land. You know why? Because they didn't believe. Because they heard the word of God and closed their ears to it. They refused to listen. They hardened their hearts. They relished sin rather than the words of God himself. And so he's making this apology, if you will, this defense to show them they weren't shutting their ears to Moses. They weren't hardening their hearts ultimately against Aaron. They were hardening their hearts against God because it's his word. God has spoken. And we need to be reminded that every time you pick up this book, every time you hear this book read, you are hearing the word of God. You're not searching to see if you can find the word of God. It is contained in Holy Scriptures. When the Scripture speaks, God speaks. And we must always remember that this is no common book. It is a holy book. It is a sacred book. And it contains everything we need for faith and for life. I don't just say that to you every Sunday morning as some memorization exercise that I do. No, I remind you of that to remember what we're hearing. We're hearing the Word of God, authored by God. It proceeds from Him. It is His Word. Calvin wrote, "The sum of the whole then is this, that as soon as God opens His sacred mouth, All our faculties ought to be open to receive His Word. When we hear the Bible read from, do you acknowledge, do you practically consider you are hearing the voice of God? God is speaking. And we dare not trample upon His Word. So God is the author. Secondly, let's consider its attributes. The author here describes some things about the Word that is powerful. You know these, you learned these in Sunday school as a kid. But he tells us that the Word of the Lord is living and active. Two attributes, and then we'll speak in a moment of its purpose. But first, notice the attribute that is living. The Word of God is living. It's a participle. It's meant to be attributive. It's meant to describe the character of the Word of God. The word is not itself in the Greek text. It's provided to make sense to us. But it's telling us here quite clearly, this is what this Word is. And it reminds us it's alive. It's living in a way that defies our comprehension for sure. But God's Word, it's not a dead letter. It is a living letter. It is a living entity. Because it proceeds again from the very mouth of God. You remember 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told we're born again by the Word of God. By the Word of God. It brings life. It, because it is a living, moving, powerful entity, it makes alive. We saw that even in Ezekiel 37 a couple of weeks ago. The prophet speaks the words, but when the Spirit of God accompanies it, makes it those bones live. But all bound up with the Word, the Spirit working in and with it to accomplish its purposes. The Spirit uses the Word to bring spiritual life, to make alive so that we can call the Word of God itself living. It is a living entity. Secondly, it's energizing. The ESV says living and active. It comes from the Greek word energēs, from which we derive the English word energy. It energizes. It empowers. It strengthens. That's what the Word of God is meant to do. And for the people of God, we're meant to be strengthened by it. Not only does He breathe life into us through the faithful operations of the Word, but He energizes us. The whole of life. Do you ever come to Scripture and you feel just tired? Do you feel weak in need of nourishment and strengthening and energy? Do you pray that God would ask? Or do you ask God that He would do those things? Because God's Word, it is an energizing Word. It is an empowering Word. That is what it is. It is effective. It is powerful. And it produces energy where it is received. So that's two attributes described here. It's living and energizing. In the third place, note its purpose. We read, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. It's meant to penetrate. It's meant to pierce and discern the intentions and thoughts of the heart. Revelation chapter 1 says, Jesus from his mouth came forth a sharp two-edged sword. The fact that it's two-edged denotes it's meant to be, at least in this juncture, it's meant to be a weapon of offense, not defense. Now, there's certainly a defensive way in which the Scriptures are used. But in this instance, he's telling us the Scriptures are a double-edged sword. In this day and age, it would have been the most deadly of weapons. And he says, that's what the Word of God is. Which indicates its purpose, which is to do what it just said, to penetrate us, to pierce us, to divide through all of these external things like joints and marrow and get to the heart of the matter, you might say. It goes through all of these things that might we might hide our heart and might hide our soul, right? We might play a certain part externally. We might do the right things externally. But it says the Word of God gets to the heart of the matter. It penetrates and discerns the very heart of a man. And that's its intention. It's to cut. It's meant to cut. Now think about, say for example, those powerful sermons in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, when he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, what does it say that the sermon did? It cut the audience to the quick. They were cut in heart. That is what the scriptures are meant to do. They're meant to cut. Now, this sounds like an interesting application to say, but have you ever asked this one? When you leave the church and you go home, you sit around the dinner table, have you ever asked the question to one another, how did the scriptures cut you today? You ever asked that question? How did they penetrate you today? I dare say, oftentimes we don't want to be cut, right? One of my children, he comes to me, and when he gets in trouble, and I tell him, come here, I'm going to give you a spank, and he says, okay, but don't make it hurt. And I say, well, if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't serve the purpose, right? I spank you so you remember next time. It's meant to hurt you so that you'll change your pattern, that you'll change what you're doing. Sometimes we come to the scriptures like that, don't we? We come and say, tell it to me, tell me true, but don't make it hurt. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is this. Of all the purposes of Scripture, and there's more than one, it's meant to teach us doctrine, it's meant to shape us and mold us and all those sorts of things. But it's also meant to cut us. It's meant to prick us. And that means we need to bring our hearts to Scripture. We need to come to Scripture and come to the Lord's Day and sit under the preaching of the Word of God and ask that God might expose our hearts. It might show us our sin so that we can repent of it. Why? Because the people of God, they want to be holy. The people of God want to respond to the abundant grace that's been given them, and we know God is not pleased when we continue to live in sin. But the reality is we don't always know when we sin, do we? We don't always know the things we're doing wrong. And so we need Scripture to show us. And not in just one area of life, but in all of life. We need God to afflict us, cut us, so that He will heal us. Expose us so that He can cover us, cover our shame. We need God to do these things. So when you go to the Word, remember, a chief function of Scripture is to penetrate and to divide us. But there's a looming question here. You've been in the church long enough. You remember the words of Isaiah 55? That the Word of God always accomplishes the purposes for which it's sent. You've heard those sorts of things. But you wonder, don't you, especially if you were to read through chapter 3 and 4, and you might ask, but it doesn't seem that it always blesses. And I think that's a proper way to put it. The Word always accomplishes its purposes, but it might be intended to bless, and other times it might be intended to curse. When we're laid bare before the Word of God, it can do one of those two things. It will either bless us as by His grace we receive it willingly and readily, or when we do certain things, as we'll see in a moment, to make that word of no effect, we ensure its curse rather than its blessing. And so we need to ask ourselves, are there things that make this living and energizing word to no effect? And I think there are several things that chapters 3 and 4 show us. And I'll give you five of them. There are five things that not only we are liable to, but Israel also was liable to. And we need to listen to these things. And pray that by God's grace they not be found in us. In the first place, the things that can hinder the blessedness of God's Word in our lives is unbelief. Notice chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. And again, verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He's writing to the brothers. Do you see that? He's writing to the sisters. He's writing to the Christians. And he's saying, take care, lest you, like them, exposed to the Word of God, hearing the Word of God week after week, reading it day upon day, lest you too develop an unbelieving heart. Lest you fail to receive it in faith. Because they did. Externally, they looked like the people of God, but in reality, They were unbelievers. He says, take care. Secondly, a hard heart. Chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient? There are two things in this passage, but in the first place, what I want you to see is he warns them that they were hardened in heart. Do you remember Pharaoh? Moses was sent to speak to Pharaoh. He heard the words of God, and yet his heart was hardened. He didn't receive it. He refused to let the people of Israel go because his heart was hardened. And so the word of God was no blessing to him, but was instead a pronouncement of cursedness. And he's saying, oh people, the same thing happened in the wilderness generation. They hardened their hearts. Rather than hearing that living, penetrating word of God and opening themselves to it by God's grace, and instead, they hardened their hearts. They became calloused. It was unreceptive to the word of God, consequently. And so he says, brothers, take heed. Don't have an unbelieving, hardened heart. Thirdly, presumption. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Again, he describes unbelief here. He describes an unwillingness to receive in faith the word of God. And this might stem from what we might call presumption. Presumption. He says here, let us fear. Undoubtedly, the people of Israel did not fear. They presumed the blessings they'd received in the past, they'd receive in the future. They presumed that they would receive the promised land, even if they didn't walk in faith. They were presumptuous. And the people of God are not presumptuous. Yes, we know God's work of everlasting grace is secured for his people, but we don't presume upon it. We don't say, well, because God has predestined me and God has promised everlasting life, I'll do nothing from this time forward. God energizes his people by his word. He also makes them living and active. And he equips them for godly living. And so we cannot presume presumption. I know I'll receive the benefits of God. I know I'll receive the blessings of the promised land. And yet I do nothing. I presume upon it. We must fight against presumption. Fourthly, disobedience. 4 verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. This makes sense, doesn't it? We've already seen they were faithless. They were unbelieving. The chief evidence of unbelief is disobedience, isn't it? Rebellion. He says here, they disobeyed. They were hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and they disobeyed. My pastor in seminary had been a former lawyer, and he was called upon by the presbytery to be a prosecutor in a trial against a teaching elder. This teaching was a very reputed New Testament scholar, a brilliant man, and yet he'd fallen into an affair. And my pastor said, you know, it was the scariest thing, because this man who knew the scriptures, when we quoted them to him against adultery, quoted against the sinfulness of adultery, didn't even trouble him at all. He was completely unmoved by it, unstirred by it. It had no effect until ultimately he was excommunicated from the church. I think that demonstrates so very clearly, doesn't it, the power of sin, the hardening effects of sin, that which we know is wrong, we continue to do. If we continue in these patterns of sin, it has this hardening, callousing effect, so that things intellectually we know are wrong, we start embracing. We start loving the things of this world and loving that which is in itself sinful, even though we know God Himself speaks clearly that it's sin. Sin is deceitful. It deceives us into thinking we're in the right, even in the midst of sin. So unbelief, a hard heart, presumption, disobedience, and lastly, idleness. Chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. In other words, what this seems to imply is this. They didn't enter that rest because they didn't strive to enter that rest. Again, the Word of God is living and energizing. It makes God's people alive. It's the means by which God regenerates us. And it energizes us to do His will. But He says, you don't enter without striving. You enter through the narrow gate, as we saw last week. It's a hard gate. But the Spirit of God energizes us to do it. Yet in idleness, we languish. So those are the hindrances of the Word of God. We've seen the author of Scripture, the attributes of Scripture, the purpose, and the hindrance of Scripture. I want to conclude with a few applications to sort of press these things a bit more to heart. In the first place, what I want to exhort you to do is this. Remember the author of Scriptures. We read the Bible daily. We read it with our families. We read it with our wives, with our spouses, or just simply by ourselves, I hope. But sometimes proximity to sacred things can make us lose sight of the reality. We must remember when the Scripture speaks, God speaks. When you open the pages of Scripture and you hear the histories or the words of wisdom or the epistles or the Gospels, it is all God Himself speaking through Scripture. And we need to come to the Word of God with that clear truth in mind that this is God's Word. It's His possession. He's made it known to us. He's spoken it into existence, and He's speaking now through it to us. Secondly, we need to remember the attributes of Scripture. Again, it is living, and it is energizing. Are you languishing? Ask God to use His Scriptures to empower you and strengthen you. They're meant to nourish you. In the same way that bread feeds the body and gives strength and life, so the Word of God, the manna from heaven, is meant to strengthen you and nourish you. Do you find it difficult to live faithfully in the world? Yeah, join the club. Now go to the source which is able to strengthen you and plead with God the Holy Spirit that He might use it to do just those things. To restore you in your spiritual life in Christ. To enable you to abide in Him so that you can bear fruit. Fruit in keeping with repentance and energize you to do His will. Remember that Scripture is living and it's active. It's living and it's energizing. The Spirit of God uses it to bring life and energy to His people. Thirdly, remember the purpose of Scripture. It's meant to cut. It's meant to cut you. You need to be cut, don't you? If you're to be cured, if you're to be healed of your infirmities that continue to plague you, even in a regenerative state, you need Scripture to cut you. Sometimes I'm unpersuaded of this fact, and I need to be reminded. And so do you. That we are still indwelt by sin. Saved from sin, yes. Saved from its dominating power. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit who enables you now to obey and to put these things to death. Yet there's still sin to be wrestled with. And you need to be cut. You need to be shown your sin. And ask God to do just that. As you come to His Word, pray, "Oh God, show me if there be anything unpleasing in me to You. Cut me so that You might cure me." Fourthly, be warned by the threat to the effectiveness of the blessings of Scripture. In other words, again, it is a living document. And it either brings blessing or curses. And if you harden your heart, if you come in an unbelieving spirit, if you put your fingers in your ears, you presume upon the promises of the gospel, and you lay down and refuse to pick up the double-edged sword, it will only bring curses. So you need to fight against those things. You need to fight against all of these things which would hinder the unprofitableness of the Word in your heart. Fight against these things. And lastly, remember the Christ of Scripture. Jesus said to His opponents, "You search the Scriptures because you believe in them you have life. But they speak of Me. The Scriptures speak of Me." The Pharisees and scribes were reading the Word. They were searching the Word. They were doing it feverishly in a determinative fashion. And yet they shut their eyes to the point of Scripture, which is the triune God. Jesus says, "They speak of Me." You know, you want to avoid all of those things, don't you? You want to avoid the hardness of heart and presumption and disobedience and all these things. But the people of God, the greatest reason why you should go to the Scriptures is because they reveal God. They reveal the triune God. God is speaking to us. He fellowships with us in His Word. So if you go to Scripture, you must go to encounter Him, to know the Lord more. Get to know the persons, the three persons of the Godhead, equal in power and glory, same in substance. Go to the Word of God that you might know God more. That is the great privilege that we have as the people of God, that in Scripture God reveals Himself to us. So my friends, be mindful of the fact that God is the author of Scripture. And because God is the author of Scripture, what He says is always relevant. It's relevant to every area of your life. And there are areas of our lives that we need to have brought back into conformity. That we need God to cut us and pierce us and show us that that's the case. And we need to fight against unbelief and hard-heartedness and all of these other things. And we need to close our ears to the deceitfulness of the world around us, which of course will hate what Scripture says, because it cuts them who don't wish to be cut. And so, my friends, we need to bear these things in mind and fight against these things that would hinder the effectiveness of the Word of God, and pray that God would work life and energy within us that we might live in a way that pleases Him. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word that is living and active. We thank You that You are the one who has given us the Word. It is Your Word. You are its author. And we pray, Father, that You enable us to faithfully fight against these things which would distract us from it. We pray, Lord, that we might come to You and ask You to cut us, to show us our sin, that we might live in a way worthy of the gospel by which You've rescued us. And we come to Your Word that we might know You. Let the rich man not boast in his riches or the wise man his wisdom, but let the one who knows the Lord boast in this, that he knows God. May we know You more, Lord, as we read Your Scriptures. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.